Beloved congregation, we just read a portion of Scripture, Zechariah 12 and first verse of 13, which contains beautiful prophecies of deliverance, of salvation. They may be difficult for us to read and to understand, but these texts, they deal with the redemption of Jerusalem. This chapter shows us that nations will be united and combined in enmity against Jerusalem. But it shows us how the Lord shall deliver Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be strengthened. And verse 6 shows us here, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, so that Jerusalem would be as a fire, and that they would devour the nations that are around them, and Jerusalem will remain in its place. And so we can view this as a concrete promise of redemption for Israel and Jerusalem. Now, it's not always easy to make a direct comparison to events that we have witnessed or read about and compare these events to the Word of God. But truly, we may say that in our day we have seen that surrounding nations have pounced upon the state of Israel, that as a miracle, the state of Israel declared independence in 1948, and that immediately they were pounced upon by structured armies from neighboring Arab countries. Well, at that time, Israel did not even have a formal army. And what we saw was that all those armies were more or less destroyed, and that Jerusalem and Israel kept their position and even expanded their territory. And that happened not only once, but repeatedly. And even in the past few weeks, we've seen how Jerusalem was again under siege, but that the Lord delivered Israel. No, it's not by the Israeli Air Force or by the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, that Israel was saved, but it was by God. The Lord spared Jerusalem. And the Lord is now at work gathering His ancient people of Israel to go back to their own land. And increasingly there is hostility among the nations against Israel. Even the past weeks in the United States, Jews were being harassed. And in France, many Jews have been harassed. Recently, many Jews have left France. And there are villages in Israel now where they speak French, just as there are villages there where they speak Russian. And of course, they all learn the Hebrew Ivrit language. But what's happening in our day is remarkable. That Jerusalem is no longer trampled by the heathen nations. The last time Jerusalem had its own governing council was 586 BC. And since that time, there never was freedom for Jerusalem. The Jews were never governing in control of Jerusalem until 1967. Even when they returned from the Babylonian exile, they were still at the mercy of first the Persians and later on the Greek and then the Roman governors. And in the year 70, Jerusalem was again destroyed and the Jews had to leave. But in verse 9, we read here that I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Since the days of Zechariah, that was never fulfilled, literally, until our days. But it's not only a physical deliverance, there's something else going on here. Because there are several fulfillments of prophecies. When you look at the mountains here, the beautiful Rocky Mountains or the foothills, they look as if they are all on the same level, but you know very well that there are various ranges of mountains and hills behind each other. And that's how we are to view the Old Testament prophecies. Other ministers would have told you this as well, that there are various layers of fulfillment. So we can see these words here fulfilled in a literal redemption for Israel in Jerusalem in days of war and turmoil. But there's far more to it. We can also view it as a spiritual deliverance of Israel. That in the New Testament we read in Romans 9 through 11 how the Apostle Paul knows that the covenant and the calling of God is without regret. That the Lord will fulfill His work with His people of Israel. That the Lord will open their eyes, that they will behold the one whom they have pierced. And then there will be great sorrow among Israel, among the Jews. And then there will be conversion among Israel, and we expect, and we believe, and we have scriptural basis to hope and believe that the people of Israel will still be converted. And now more and more Jews are reading the New Testament in the Hebrew language. But ultimately it's the Lord Himself who will open their eyes and pour out the spirit of grace and supplication upon Israel. And we can also see a fulfillment of these prophecies in what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's another layer of fulfillment. What we could meditate on last week on the day of Pentecost. How the Lord poured out His Spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And there they were, thousands of them, listening to Peter and hearing his sermon. Now Peter is no more afraid. He's not cowering down. He's no longer saying, I don't know this man. But he's standing there and saying, you have crucified your own Messiah. And what you witness now is His power. He poured out this Spirit upon us. And that's why we are speaking in various languages. And so we see here various fulfillments. And then we are also involved. It's not just something we look at and find interesting to see. But you and I also need the Spirit of grace and supplication to be poured out upon us. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so we consider the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace. He is the Spirit of supplication. And He is also the Spirit of mourning, having grief, mourning. Because the Lord had promised the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had said that to His disciples on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come. He said the Comforter will come. He did not say exactly when He would come, but He would come shortly. And when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, then the Holy Spirit came down. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the house where they were, and flames of fire upon the heads of the 120 disciples. And they all started to speak in different languages, because now the Spirit of God would cause the gospel no longer to be confined to the Jewish nation, but now the gospel will be poured out upon all nations. And that's a great miracle, that the Holy Spirit was poured out. And that since that day, the Holy Spirit was poured out first upon those 3,000 men there in Jerusalem. And then, it's a miracle, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's a miracle, not only the fact that he came, but the fact that the Holy Spirit comes into hearts of people. Because those hearts of people are defiled. And he is the Holy Spirit. He is too holy to look upon iniquity. And yet he comes into a filthy house of one's heart, full of cobwebs and dirt. And he comes there with his impeccable holiness to enter such a filthy heart as you and I have. How is that possible? The Lord can have no communion with sin, and we are filled with sin. Have you ever considered that? How is that possible? We may pray for the Holy Spirit, but it's a miracle that the Holy Spirit comes. He holy, we defiled. How is that possible? Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for the Holy Spirit. He earned the Holy Spirit because he paid the price on the cross at Calvary. And when you may have received God's Holy Spirit, that's not because you were so nice or so fine or that you were so special. It was only because of the Lord Jesus Christ that he paid the sins that in your heart, he paid them off. He fulfilled it. He paid the penalty. And that's why God's Spirit can now come into that heart. And so the Lord makes a distinction where by nature there is no distinction whatsoever between people. It's a deep reality. Why did the Lord look then upon you when you may know these matters in your heart by grace? Why did the Lord not look maybe upon others you went to school with years ago, who departed from the Lord and his service? Were they more wicked than you? No. You're the same in principle. But it's because of God's grace. It's only grace that set you free. Because when the Holy Spirit of God comes to a human heart, he finds nothing there that would be pleasing to him. And man resists the working of this good Spirit. And the Holy Spirit finds the state of that human heart as a valley of dry bones, dry, dead bones. And there's nothing attractive to this pure and Holy Spirit. And that person also has no desire to be saved. He's not asking for the Holy Spirit. The initiative lies fully on his side. Instead of wanting to receive the Spirit, man says no and resists it and doesn't want to get involved and wants to maintain his own life and his own so-called liberty. It's a miracle when the Holy Spirit enters in. Because the Holy Spirit is, as I said, holy. And he finds man full of pride, full of corruption, full of ungratefulness, full of sinful lusts. Man has a hardened heart. And at the same time, the Spirit is a loving Spirit. But he finds a heart of man full of enmity and hatred and harshness. Primarily against God. He is a jealous spirit. He cannot take it when we have other lovers that we trust in instead of him. But he finds idols, and yet he enters that heart. We could imagine that the Holy Spirit would say, why would I be poured out in such a heart and pour out loving kindness and happiness and joy and life in such a heart? But the Holy Spirit still does this. But it's all grace. It would have been just if the Holy Spirit had left us all in our own misery. But yet he works again and again. That's why out of sheer grace he worked in the heart of that wolf, Saul of Tarsus, and changed him into a meek lamb. How the Holy Spirit worked in the heart of that harsh, cruel custodian at Philippi. or that thief on the cross. People who didn't care about God, and yet God comes and changes their heart. And isn't that how it is among some of you? I don't know you that well. I never had that privilege, really. But I trust there will be some here this very evening who are saying, when the Lord came to me, it was in spite of me and not because of me. It was sheer grace. My heart was full of rebellion. And now He changed you, that it's your desire to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would suspect that there are still those amongst us who have an unwilling heart, who have not been renewed yet by the Holy Spirit. And we shouldn't despair of them. But when you notice this in the hearts of others, this attitude, you should pray for them. Because what the Holy Spirit did for you, He can also do to another in church. He is the Spirit of grace. It's all grace. Glory be to God. That's why you, all of you, can be saved, because He is the Spirit of grace. He's not the Spirit of merit, that we have to earn the Spirit by fulfilling all kinds of conditions. You may come as you are in all your filth, in all your unwillingness, and say, Lord, I have a hard heart. I have a harsh heart. Here is a hardened sinner, but save me, I implore Thee. Look down upon me in mercy. Make haste, O my God, to the rescue, I pray. You may pray that. And we should pray that. Because He is the Spirit of grace. And out of grace He's willing to work in your heart. And that's such a glorious deliverance when you see that you don't have to earn the Holy Spirit, but that He is the Spirit of grace. And that He unites your heart to Christ, that He opens your eyes, the eyes of a hardened sinner, and you see yourself full of corruption. You see yourself as a sinner. You see yourself as one who never wanted to obey the Lord, who always wanted to maintain yourself, and that basically then all of a sudden you realize you've been living without God. He is outside of your life. You have a wee little corner for God, but the rest of your life is for yourself. And you fancy yourself that it's all well with you because you go to church and you're a neat church member. But for the rest, you live like the world. You live for prosperity and for money and for income and for joy in this world, to have more and more and to gain more and more. But you don't care about God, really. You want to go to heaven, although you have no idea what you're really going to do there. But you don't want to go to hell, that's for sure. And for the rest, basically, He is outside of your life. That cannot be. He must be at the center. And everything revolves around Him. Your heart, your life, your physique, everything. Your family. He must be in the center. And that's glorious. It's such a deliverance when you realize that you don't have to earn this Spirit. But although you may have resisted Him for a long time, why don't you break down? Why don't you ask the Lord for things you don't even know what they are? When you pray for a burning love to God, you don't know what that is. You may pray for that. When it says in Psalm 63, Thy loving kindness is better than life, you're puzzled. What does it actually mean? You may ask Him, Lord, teach me Thy loving kindness. When you read in Galatians about the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, that it is love and it is joy. And that the greatest, deepest joy in life is felt in a life with Christ. there the deepest joy is learned. There's no deeper delight, no deeper joy than to know the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. And maybe you've never experienced that. Why don't you break down and ask the Lord? And there are many more things you will read in Scripture that you may not know what that really is. That you ask Him to teach you His way of truth. And what He will do to those who wait for Him, what He will do to those who pray for Him, who implore Him. And the more you start praying, the more the Spirit will awaken those prayers. And He is doing that, awakening you to prayer, because He is going to fulfill it. And then you behold His beauty, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else in life fades in comparison with His beauty. And that's how a young person is weaned from the world. Because the Lord Jesus outbids all other lovers. You see, He gives the very best, and all what the world offers is bleak, is fake, in comparison to the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, His love poured out in your heart. That's life eternal. He is a Spirit of grace, and that Spirit is poured out in abundance. It says here, I will pour upon the house of David. He pours it out. He doesn't drip it out. He pours it out because there's an abundance. And that's what the Lord is willing to do. That's His promise we find here, that He is willing to fulfill. But we see not only He is a Spirit of grace, He is also the Spirit of supplication. Because what happens when God's Spirit enters your life? What happens to you then? Well, we could say several things. Then you start to see your corruption, you start to see the necessity of Christ in your life, and then you start to see the beauty of Christ, and a hunger and thirst is awakened for righteousness, and your light is shed upon your path, that you see how necessary the Lord is. That happens when the Spirit is poured out, but here the focus is upon something else. When the Spirit is poured out, what happens then? You start to pray. When Saul of Tarsus was led to conversion, he was blinded. And he was led into the city. And there he was in the street in the house of there at the street called the Straight Street in Damascus. It's still to be found there today, although it all changed. But there the Lord said to Ananias, go to this man. Because, lo, he prayeth. And Saul was a Pharisee. He was used to praying. He would pray hours on end on the corners of the streets in Jerusalem, portraying to the people how well and good he could pray. What a righteous man. He had no standing before the face of God. And then he was humbled with a broken voice. And a broken heart, in broken sentences, the man saw what he had done, that he was promoting the death of the followers of Israel's Messiah. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, he didn't sleep. He was a totally broken man. And now there were no nice words on the lips of Saul of Tarsus. He was groaning. And muttering, sighing, grieving. What could he do after all he had done? But that was true prayer. Behold, he prayeth. Because when the Spirit starts to work in your heart, you start to pray. Think of King Manasseh. His father Hezekiah had raised him in the fear of the Lord, and his father Hezekiah had undoubtedly taught his son Manasseh to pray. But when Manasseh was 12 years old, his father died and Manasseh became king, and he immediately reverted the policy of his dad, and he became a very wicked king. So terribly wicked that the Lord took him from his throne and threw him in prison in Babylon. And there he remembered his upbringing. He remembered the prayers of his godly father, Hezekiah. And there he started to call upon the name of the Lord, the God of his father. He prayed. And the Lord restored him into his office. And he was again put on the throne in Jerusalem. He tried then to undo all the evil he had done. But he called upon the name of the Lord. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of supplication. The Spirit awakens prayer. When the Spirit is planning to give grace, he awakens us to pray. When the Spirit is planning to pour out a revival, he rallies people to come together to pray. Because the Lord initiates prayer because he is intending to answer those prayers. I hope there will be much prayer in your midst. Much prayer, personal prayer, but also prayer united together. Not only here in church, but also when you meet one another. That there may be godly fellowship also. And that besides all the things of daily life, which belongs to our life, it's good to have fellowship in that regard. But that there would also be prayer for the well-being of the congregation. When God's Spirit works, there is prayer. And so you can kind of find out for yourself if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. You can sense that by the way you pray. And prayer is hidden. We don't see from one another how we pray. It's only between the Lord and you. Do you pray? Do you implore the Lord? Has he become altogether necessary for you? Do you have an inner chamber where you pour out your heart? Do you plead the promises of God and his word? Do you meticulously first listen to the Lord speaking to you through his word? That you read and reread a portion of scripture and you try to think about it. And try to notice the words. Do you notice how the Holy Spirit lightens up a certain part of a text to you? Something you didn't notice before. And do you then take time to pour out your heart before the Lord and that you bring God's own word back to him? And that you desire him above everything else? That you need him for everything of your daily life, for all your business decisions, for all the needs of your family, and all the needs personally in your life. And do you see that these needs become greater, that you become more and more poor and helpless in yourself, and that you desire and need Christ in your life? You see, that's how the Spirit of supplication works. He makes a person dependent upon the Lord, and you cannot live without God. You become more dependent upon him. You used to think you could manage things yourself. You're going to do this, and then you're going to manage that, and I'll pull through that, and so on. But now, you see, you can do nothing without the Lord. You see your own weakness, especially your own corruption, that you're so inclined to deviate from the way of the Lord. and you come across your own corruption in your own heart and your wrong attitudes, and that becomes your deepest struggle in your life. That becomes a godly sorrow, and that works a daily repentance to the Lord. See, that's how the spirit of supplication works. Supplication, it's begging. It's most reverently beseeching and asking. I don't deserve it, but I need thee. That's supplication. That's begging. It's what a beggar does. Have you become a beggar at the throne of grace? We need to receive everything. Paul says, I can do nothing without Christ. That's how it is. That's how it becomes in your life too. When the Spirit works in your heart, and you need the Lord for your work as office bearer, you pray before you go to a consistory meeting. You need the Lord daily for your children to work in their precious hearts. You need wisdom to raise them in the fear of the Lord. You need Him every day again. And then you pray, O Lord, pour out Thy Spirit upon my heart. But the Spirit of grace and supplication is also the Spirit of mourning. Of mourning. And that means grieving, sorrow. Because the text says there, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's the Lord Jesus. And they shall mourn for him, that's the Lord Jesus, as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's grief and sorrow. That's what's going to happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that the text says it's upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of David. But it says there beautifully, in a very personal manner, this grief and mourning is something very personal, individual matter, something you more speak about to God than you talk about with others. This corruption is something not to be exhibited to other people. Oh, I'm such a bad person. No. Don't talk like that. Talk about the sheer mercy of God. Speak well about God. And in your inner chamber, there you groan about who you are before God. That's where you complain about your own sinful heart. There you have grief because I do not love him as I should. But it says in a very personal matter, because it says there that I will pour out upon the house of David. And it says there, and the land shall mourn, verse 12. Every family separately, apart. It says, the family of the house of David apart. So that means the royal house, the individual members of the royal house apart. And their wives also separately. It's an individual, personal matter. And that's a royal house, the leaders of the people. But also the family of the house of Nathan apart. Nathan was a prophet. So all the family members of the prophets and their wives apart. But also the family of the house of Levi apart. Those are the priests. And their wives apart separately. So this individual care, individual outpourings of the spirit of mourning upon people, all kinds of people, male and female, the family, the children, fathers and mothers, and also the family of Shimei. Why is that recorded? Who was Shimei? He was the man who cursed David. there was a notorious sinner. So everyone receives this spirit of grace and supplication. They will mourn the royal house, the prophetic houses, the priesthood, but also sinners. They all need the same grace, spirit of grace and supplication. And their wives' part, all the families that remain, verse 14, every family apart, because the Lord has individual dealings with his people. We personally learn from the Lord who he is and what he desires of us. And then they shall realize what they have done, that they have cast out the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have pierced him through. And when we think about this, about the crucifixion, we're not to look at the Jews. We're to look at ourselves. Why was the Lord Jesus crucified? Because of our sins. Your sins, my sins. And then we start to grieve. And that's a whole learning curve. That there becomes deeper experienced in life that he died and went through the terrible horrors and agonies of hell in my place. I should have been there, but he took my place. Like that minister in the Sea of Java in World War II, when a ship, had been torpedoed by the Japanese. And it was a lifeboat, a raft, I think it was. And sailors were clambering upon that raft. And a boy came on that raft, and the raft started to sink. It was too heavy, and there was a minister on that raft. And he plunged into the water and helped that boy onto the raft and said, "Here, take my place." And that minister sank into the depths of the sea. I believe it historically happened. And that's only a human comparison. The boy was saved. And the minister died, drowned. But much more, the Lord Jesus, he took our punishment, our curse, our sin, our filth, our corruption. And that's a miracle you can never understand. And what happens then? You grieve because of your sins. Not that the life of a Christian is only grieving. No, there's also deepest joy. But it's not just stepping over those sins and now it's all right if you go on. No, he gave himself for me. And that keeps us with our both feet on the ground, that we would never become proud, that we would never think too much of ourselves, because he gave himself for me. And there's sorrow. And that's what happened. There was sorrow on the day of Pentecost. There was sorrow when this prophecy was also fulfilled. And what did those 3,000 men say? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was a cry of exasperation when Peter showed them, "You have crucified your own Messiah that we have been waiting for thousands of years. You crucified him, and you saw the miracles he did, the signs he did, but because he did not fit your conception and ideas of how the Messiah should be, you crucified him." But God caused him to rise from the grave, and now there's only redemption through him. And then the men saw it, what they had done. And then there was a great wailing and sorrow. And then what did they do? They followed Peter's advice, call upon the name of the Lord and be baptized. And 3,000 men were saved. And something like that happens also in personal life. When God's Spirit starts to work in your life, you start to see your corruption, and that it was also your sins that nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross, that all the sufferings he went through was necessary to save one sinner. It's not just one drop of blood of the Lord Jesus is enough to save you. That's not true. All the sufferings he endured, he had to do it fully for you. So you were the one who caused all those sufferings. And that gives sorrow. Have you ever experienced that sorrow? Then your sins become a burden. They become guilt. And your biggest problem in life becomes yourself, my corruption. And then being saved is a miracle of God's grace. And that's all because of the working of this Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of mourning. And then you realize he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that sorrow can become very bitter. Initially, at the beginning of spiritual life, there can be a time when there's a bitterness in one's life. Then everything becomes darkened. I'm not saying we all have to experience that. To some extent, we will experience bitterness because of what I have done, what we personally have done. But some people have gone through deep waves of conviction of sin. Charles Spurgeon was for around 5 years in deep conviction and of sin and darkness, until the Lord set him free. Why did Charles Spurgeon have such a deep way before he found the Savior? Because God had a very deep calling for Charles Spurgeon. Sometimes people will say, I wish I had a conversion like Paul. Then I would know it for sure that I'm converted. But do you have the same calling as Saul of Tarsus? No. The Lord converts a person often in relationship to his calling in life. But there will be a conviction of sin and a sincere sorrow that I caused him to suffer this. And you know, this is a matter that becomes deeper and deeper experience in life. Don't think that the deepest convictions will be at the beginning of spiritual life. For some people it may have been, like Saul of Tarsus, and maybe Charles Spurgeon, or later on Charles Spurgeon was again harassed by great bouts of depression. He was kept very low. And Paul was kept very low because of the angel of Satan would beat him and smite him. And he prayed the Lord that the Lord would remove that from him. But the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. So it's an ongoing work in life that we more and more see our dependence upon the Lord and our shortcomings. Have your sins ever become a burden for you? You know, when the Holy Spirit works conviction, it becomes actually an unbearable burden. When the Holy Spirit shows you your sin and corruption, that you're living outside of grace, outside of Christ, you thought you were in, but now you realize you're out. That becomes an unbearable burden. And usually that does not take long before the Spirit sets such a person at liberty, because it's unbearable. And you plead, and then you can experience something that you lose your appetite, that you lose your rest, because I must be saved. Again, I'm not saying that everyone should experience this in the same manner. But we must know sin and grace to enter salvation. And our sins must be a burden to us. And the Lord removes that burden, but the corruption remains. The guilt is washed away. You're set at liberty by the Holy Spirit who shows you Christ. But that inner corruption remains. And that's why Paul groaned, "Wretched man that I am, the good that I will, I do not. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do." That was his grief in life. Do you know this grief? We are still living in the time of grace. If you don't know these things, you are in unbelief. And your unbelief is no burden to you. You live in la-la land. You think it's all fine with you. But you don't know the Savior. You don't know the spirit of grace and supplication and of mourning. Because you don't want to listen to Him. Break down before Him. And seek Him and live. Because the Holy Spirit works these matters. And not only does the Holy Spirit work sorrow, but He also works the deepest joy, as I mentioned. That then you learn to see His loving kindness for you. And then you say, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me?" And then you see His love. His loving kindness, that He gave Himself for you. And then you realize that in His goodness, God has established, opened up for the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And that becomes your hope, your joy, your daily delight. As long as you live, that fountain is springing up every day again, continuously. And there you are washed and cleansed from all your daily sins. And that's how the Holy Spirit prepares a sinner for glory. Amen.